We have a passage today which we'll look at the glory of God and how it is that we're able to see God's glory. Can you imagine being in the presence of the glory of God? When God showed himself to the people in the Old Testament, often his glory and his presence came in the form of a cloud or of some kind of fire. Thunder and earthquakes were often associated with his presence. When God showed himself to the people in the Bible, the Israelites, for example, as he led them out of Egypt, he did so by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the temple or the tabernacle, you had a pillar of fire, a cloud, his presence there sitting between the cherubim on the mercy seat. It's remarkable to think that the Creator, our Creator, the God of heaven, has ever descended and come among man, dwelt with men at all. I can only imagine what a humbling experience it would have been for any of the men and women throughout Scripture who saw God's presence, who were there and witnessed some of those things. Isaiah, for example, in chapter 6, it says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and seraphim stood above him." And he goes on, one of these called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Generally, this is similar to the way others responded to God's glory. It brought them near death, brought them low. Moses and the Israelites, for example, 3 months after leaving Egypt, the Lord brought them to the base of Mount Sinai, where he told them, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This was his purpose that he was seeking to accomplish with the nation of Israel. And the people agreed, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," they said. But God wanted to drive this lesson home with the Israelites. And so he appeared to them. It says, in a thick cloud, his glory was present with them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. And we read this in that chapter. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Can you imagine? Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Moses went up again in Exodus 24 to receive the stone tablets, and God's glory again rested upon the mountain. To the Israelites camped down beneath the mountain, they looked up, and what they saw was what looked like a consuming fire, the scriptures say. And Moses was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. So here you are down at the base at the camp looking up, and you see what looks to be something impossible to survive. Certainly, right? This is certainly what it would have appeared like for the Israelites below. So they got a little nervous and eventually gave up on Moses ever returning. 40 days and 40 nights he was gone into that fire. You're still looking for him to come back? No, not them. And so just that fast, after committing themselves to following after the Lord, as God said, "I'm going to set you apart to be my people," they turned aside from God's covenant and from following the Lord. It says in chapter 32, verse 7, "And so Aaron made for them a golden calf and said to them," as he presents this calf to the people, "Behold, O Israel, your what? Your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So Moses comes back down off the mountain, returns, and God used him to bring judgment upon the people. 3,000 of the people were killed because of what they had done there. What effect do you think seeing God's glory as these folks would have been able to witness would have on you? What effect would it have on you? The Israelites, they remained, it says in Exodus 33, verse 3, and in verse 5, repeated this point. They remained an obstinate people, in spite of seeing God's glory. In spite of it. In spite of it. But God was faithful to his people and to his promises. He continued to dwell with them. Moses would set up a tent outside of their camp and go and meet with God. In fact, it says in Exodus 33, verse 11, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Eventually, Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. Chapter 33, verse 18 of Exodus. And the Lord listened. The Lord descended onto the mountain again in a cloud and stood there with him. It says in 34, 5. And again, for 40 days, Moses was on the mountain with the Lord. When Moses came down this time, his face shone because he had been speaking with God. It says in 34, 29. His face shone. I want you to follow along with me if you're there in Exodus 34 to verse 29 to 35. I'm going to read this paragraph. And so it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Now, what would you do? Face is shining. Why don't you do what I tell you to do? Okay, right. So when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him again, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him again. And this is the Old Testament background, this paragraph, of our passage in 2 Corinthians, which Paul alludes to today. In this section in 2 Corinthians, Paul is still combating certain false teachers who would come in to the church there, seeking to undermine Paul, his authority as an apostle, and his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it could be, especially given this passage and what Paul does with it by looking back to the Exodus account here, that these false teachers were trying to get some of the church back underneath this Mosaic law. It's not altogether clear whether that was the case for these false teachers, but it's possible. And in any case, Paul's responding to these false teachers by comparing his ministry to that of Moses and the law. He's contrasting the old covenant God made with Moses to the new. What we learn then in this text is about the new covenant. It's simply wonderful. God's Spirit is graciously working among us today because of Jesus Christ in ways that simply weren't true in the Old Testament. The old covenant simply did not have the power to change people's hearts the way the new covenant does, in spite of, in both cases, them being a ministry of glory. This passage tells us about God's goodness and power to bring good out of evil, to shine light where there is darkness, and in our own hearts. The Israelites' hearts weren't changed by this old covenant in spite of seeing the glory. What the new covenant brings is something powerful and new. I want you to follow along with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to go from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 18. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. What we're going to do here with this passage is look at it in two sections. You see verse 7 to 11 there, where Paul contrasts the new covenant with the old and their respective glory. And then second of all, from verse 12 to 18, how Paul deals with this analogy of the veil as he alludes back to the case of Exodus 34 and Moses' veil over his face. We're going to see how this blindness still blinds people's hearts today, and then how that veil is removed. So dealing first of all with this contrast between the two covenants, the old ministry with the new, seen in verses 7 through 11. I want you to notice, first of all, the way Paul talks about the law of Moses here. He says in verse 7 that it is a ministry of death, or verse 9 that it is a ministry of condemnation. But he is not denigrating the law. He recognizes that this old law was actually good. Given by God, it was engraved upon stones on Mount Sinai. It wasn't as though God was giving them something bad or evil. This was a glorious law. And theologians often identify various purposes of the law that was given, some which Paul alludes to even here. It was a guide on the one hand. It was, first of all, a guide revealing God's good and holy will for his people. After all, he was seeking to set apart a people for himself, that they would be different than the world around, and set apart for himself to be a holy people. And so the law served to that end. It was a curb restraining evil. Like speed limits, not that they keep everybody under the limit, but it keeps people maintaining some kind of slower sort of speed. By warning of God's judgment of death and the consequences for not following God's law, it kept sin restrained. And it was a mirror exposing the depth of man's depravity and helpless condition before the Lord. Because man on his own simply is not capable of following the law as to its demands and requirements in full. And so all men are condemned under this law and deserve to die. And this is why Paul calls it a ministry of death and of condemnation, to be under that law. There is only one man, of course, who fulfilled this law perfectly, and that was the man Jesus Christ. And this law, from the beginning, was intended by God to point forward to Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He lived that sinless life which the law required and offered himself as that sinless sacrifice to substitute himself, place himself there on the altar, so to speak, in place of those who deserved the punishment for their sin against the law and against the Lord of the law. He was the one that everything, the sacrificial system, the law's requirements, everything pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And Paul understood that this law then was a glorious thing. In fact, his point, as he develops it here in this passage, depends upon that former law being a glorious thing. He mentions the glory of Moses' ministry repeatedly in those verses, doesn't he? If that former thing had glory, then how much more so this new ministry of the Spirit? He alludes to the glory of God, which we read about in Exodus, which we saw in the mountain, which the earthquakes and so on, they revealed something of God. And that glory which was seen on Moses' face when he would come away from God's presence. But the glory of the new covenant even compared to that glory, is greater. Whereas the old covenant served its purpose in its time, the new covenant is permanent. It doesn't fade away. God never intended that old covenant to endure forever. Its intention from the beginning was always to point forward and come to its end and fulfillment in Christ. So that when the Christ would come, the glory of that covenant would fade. It would be surpassed, is the language that Paul uses here in this passage. It's like the brightness of Moses' face, verse 13, it fades. Or like the brightness in the stars when the sun rises. Or the brightness of your candle or some low wattage flashlight when the spotlight shines down. It fades away. It's not that there's not light and not that there isn't glory, but there's something which comes in which far exceeds it in glory and in brilliance. The new covenant is intended to be permanent because it's based upon something which is more glorious, the very person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is why there are so many promises and prophecies throughout the Old Testament looking forward to the coming of Christ, God's anointed King. God's intention was for the old covenant and law to be surpassed. That's what he wanted all along by the coming of his Son and by the new covenant which he would bring. The problem is, even though the scriptures of the old covenant had pointers and prophecies and promises looking forward throughout it to this coming of Christ, it was as though the people who were under that old covenant were blind to see its glory, to see its point. In fact, there are some, even after Christ came, who would look to go back under that law, even though it's obsolete. It's as though there was a veil over their eyes, a veil of darkness, which brings us then to our second point. Paul says in verse 14, until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted over their eyes. Or verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Their heart is kept from perceiving the goodness and the glory of God. Even when they're looking to that old covenant, which was always intended to point forward beyond the laws themselves to the one who fulfills those things. He's comparing people's spiritual blindness here to that veil Moses wore over his face. And just like that veil, it hid the glory of the Lord from the people. It was brilliant. They were afraid to look upon Moses' face. And so Moses protected them by wearing this veil. It hid the glory of the Lord from them. After Moses came down from the mountain one of these times, they said, don't let him talk to us anymore. Right? Provide some barrier from us. We don't want to have to see that glory. It was terrifying. So the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ is similar. It's hidden by a veil. They can't see. They can't perceive it. And they don't want to see it. They're terrified by what they see when they look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual darkness, and it's a real problem. What happens when the truth of God is proclaimed? People reject it. It does not matter how true or even how well the truth is proclaimed, how clear those things are. It's rejected outright because there's something blocking that person's line of sight. They can't see it for what it really is. It's as though a filter is over their eyes, like a pair of glasses which is tinted with red, so that everything they see has some kind of shade. It's not clear to them. Everything looks a little bit twisted because of something in their hearts which hardened them and blind them from seeing the real beauty and with clarity that God really is. There's a spiritual darkness. Imagine being at sea with your navigation equipment not working quite right. That's what they're trying to perceive things, but their tools are broken. They can't quite see things rightly. What happens is people have certain biases which prevent them from seeing the truth. That's what this blindness, which is so true of all people as they're born into this world, they have a blindness. It's about presuppositions and biases. It's spiritual conclusions that they've already come to, so that when they see the truth of God, they simply can't perceive it rightly. If you're lost in the forest and hungry, and you had these berry bushes all around you, but were convinced you were biased against these bushes, convinced that they produce poisonous berries, you would die hungry out there before you'd eat these things, perhaps. It's similar. If you were convinced that your children didn't properly respect you, every question they asked might be interpreted as some challenge to your authority. You understand what biases do. They prevent you from seeing what might be the reality around you. They're powerful. They may or may not be true, but to believe that they're true determines your conclusions ahead of time. Well, these assumptions and biases, which Paul is talking about here, they're of a spiritual nature. It's a problem of the hardness of hearts, or hardened minds, as he says in verse 14. We are all born in this world with this corruption of sin, with the blindness and the hardness and the filtering over our eyes to keep us from seeing things rightly. And this sinful disposition which we are born with, it turns our hearts' affections and allegiances away from our Maker, away from God, and toward ourselves, so that we think too highly of ourselves. We want our way naturally, and we want to combat anything which comes against us and threatens our own way, including God. Who wouldn't want a God who gives them what they want? So men create gods in their own image to satisfy their pleasures and to give them some system which seems to work according to their biases. I want a God who helps me, who helps my crops grow and heals my diseases. I want a God who makes my life go a little bit easier so that if things get rough, I can rub the genie and get what I want out of it. That's what people want. And so when the word is preached, Christ is proclaimed, and we're told of God's work to redeem sinners through the suffering of his own son, these things sound like fairy tales. They sound like nonsense. It's not the God I want. And so we pick and choose the kind of things that we want, and we create a God in our own image. And we serve ourselves, and we make ourselves to be our God functionally. That's what the world does. But the world doesn't revolve around us. This is God's world, and he has made us in his image to be his worshipers, to reflect his character, and to be his servants. And yet man is in deep rebellion against his Maker. So someone might respond to this, I'm not in rebellion. I just don't even believe in God. But isn't this itself rebellion? It's fascinating. You deal with people, there are thousands of religions and worldviews and philosophies out there, but have you noticed the kind of animosity and personal hatred that people have for God? Even this God they say they don't believe exists? Have you noticed it? So many people, they don't believe in all sorts of gods, but you don't see that same sort of animosity toward all these other make-believe things, but God's not make-believe. If there's a personal relationship that each of us have with that God, and it's born a rebellion of rebellion. That's what people are enter this world with, is a born bias against this God, our Creator. And so we have no excuse. God has revealed himself clearly in many ways. This is the God who is. And so not believing in him is itself rebellion. For Israel, this wasn't different for them. Yes, God had revealed himself to them, and there was no question of God's existence. But their hearts were still hard toward him. And so, yes, they were under this Mosaic covenant, and they had to abide by some of these laws. And many of them sought to do so, especially in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. They tried to keep the law, but their problem was that they thought they could do it on their own, in their own strength and by their own righteousness. So that when God sent his son to bring forgiveness, they rejected him. It's not that they didn't want a savior, but the salvation that they sought primarily was one of political nature. Not one of moral transformation. They weren't looking for spiritual help as much as they were for other things. And so they failed to recognize their great personal and spiritual need. And they failed to see the goodness of God and the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. Their blindness and their biases were strong. In fact, even after Christ came, even after he so clearly fulfilled the Old Testament promises and prophecies. As Paul alludes to here, even now, today, as the Old Covenant is read, and these things should be clear, still people couldn't see. Still, even though history showed itself so clearly to be a fulfillment in Christ of what the Old Testament prophecies predicted, still, they couldn't see it. Undoubtedly, this would have been Paul's own experience, sitting week after week in a synagogue, hearing the old scriptures read. And he didn't understand. In fact, he thought he was doing God's will by persecuting the church before he was actually converted. So the question is, how is this veil of blindness removed? And the answer is, it's removed by becoming a part of this new covenant. That's the answer. Lifting of this veil, that's what must happen. And Paul clearly states in verse 14 that it's removed in Christ. This hardness of heart is softened as we come in relationship with Jesus Christ. A person must turn to him, it says in verse 16. It's talking about conversion. That's what he's referring to here. Conversion. It's a matter of faith and repentance. It's a matter of turning to Christ in our commitments and allegiances and turning away in repentance from those things that we once followed. It's a matter of seeing the goodness of Christ and saying, I want that. And seeing all the things that this world says are good, which we always had followed prior. And we say, it's not worth it anymore. I give all these things up to have Christ. It's impossible to remain committed to serving self back here and then say with our professions and our words and our verbiage, I want Jesus, and then just keep chasing the world. That's not how it works. There must be a turning, Paul says here, to him. To him. These two things are mutually exclusive. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. You cannot follow self and say, on the other hand, I want Jesus. You got to leave behind the one in order to have the other. It's turning. And this comes by the preaching of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10, how will they hear without somebody to proclaim the news, without a preacher? This is Paul's ministry, of course. And knowing the power of the gospel and the solution to people's hard hearts, what's it say in verse 12? Having such a hope, therefore, we use what? Boldness in our speech. I can proclaim these truths with boldness and conviction, knowing the hope of the gospel. That's where Paul found his strength. He had a strong confidence and was able to proclaim with boldness in spite of the persecutions, in spite of the often rejected word that he proclaimed. And it's our responsibility as well to be ministers of that same message of Christ, which Paul proclaimed. You know what? God saves people who believe. Those people who hear that message and turn in Christ to see his glory, to leave behind the things of the old man, God saves them. But this still doesn't answer the problem. Maybe some of you are even seeing in this passage so far. How is it that our blindness and biases are overcome? How is it possible, given what we've already said about the hardness of the human heart, to see the goodness and the glory of Christ? How is it possible to ever come to that point if it's in coming to that point that we're actually saved? If I must be converted in order to have salvation, and yet my biases predispose me against coming to Christ in that way, the solution is outside of myself. There has to be some help given to me that lets my eyes open in order to see his goodness, in order to come to him in faith and salvation. You see the dilemma. And this, of course, is answered by the power of the Spirit of God working through this message of the gospel. We see this in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the liberty here he's speaking of is this liberty. Connect this word liberty back to what's going on in this context. And it's the freedom and the lifting of that veil. It's the liberty of not being blinded and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and by the selfishness and pride, which so predisposes us against God. There's liberty because of the power of the Spirit. And this is the promise of the new covenant. This is what, under the old covenant, they failed at. They still had glory. There were still brilliant displays of God's power and his presence. And yet the hearts were still hard because the Spirit was not there changing their hearts so as to see those things in turn. strong references here to the new covenant. You see in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, and Jeremiah 31, verse 33, for example, some of these references forward to what would happen when the Spirit of God comes and changes people's hearts. What would happen when this new covenant was finally brought? Things which this old covenant could never do. The Spirit works powerfully, softening hearts so that people can turn. Look at verse 18. He is the one who removes the veil from our face. He opens our eyes to behold the glory of the Lord. So in the proclamation of the gospel, when the gospel is proclaimed, it's not enough in the proclamation itself. It's not enough by the power of the words themselves to do the transformation. Yes, God uses those words preached, and he doesn't save people without those words proclaimed. But it's the Spirit of God who is a powerful agent here to open up those hearts, to open up those eyes, to remove the veil, to take that pair of red sunglasses or whatever off so that everything's not tainted by those shades. And he says that it's as in a mirror, right? We behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. I think often we see that language of as in a mirror, and it takes us back in our minds to 1 Corinthians 13:12, where now we see dimly, behold it like in a mirror like that way. It's not as clear as it might be if we were to see face to face. But that's not the point here as much as it is that now we see the glory of God indirectly. Not dimly, but indirectly as a reflection. Like a mirror would reflect the image of one. And it's the glory of God, the Father, as seen indirectly in the face of another. If you could jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 6, which we'll look at probably next week. It's the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you see that? That's the mirror here. That's the reflection that Paul's referring to. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw his glory. The glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the glory of the Father seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the new covenant is all about. Is the powerful working of the Spirit of God to highlight and expose for us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the word is preached, the person and the work of Jesus Christ are proclaimed. And rather than seeing those things and considering them to be foolishness or nonsense or just fairy tales, make-believe, its beauty is seen, its truth is revealed, and people's hearts are open. That's what happens. This is what Jesus did to bring himself low. He came as a man, humbled himself, the eternal and the glorious Son of God, took upon himself flesh. Human flesh. He would have looked like you or I if we were Jewish with olive skin. He would have came in with his dark hair and brown eyes looking no different than the rest of them. Just a humble man serving people. And he gave up himself. He died for people. He took upon himself the punishment of the law. He became sin, Paul says elsewhere, in order that we might become his righteousness. He took upon our sin, paid the penalty so that we would be covered. Forgiveness would be known and extended to those who believe. What a glorious truth. But you can see how it might be hidden. This doesn't appear like the consuming fire on the mountain and the thunder claps and the smoke and all those things the way the Israelites would have seen glory. This is a glory hidden. It's veiled. It takes the Spirit of God and a change of people's hearts in order to see that glory. The effect of this glory and the effect of the veil removed so as that people might see that glory is seen in verse 18. And it says that people are transformed into the same image, that image of Christ, from glory to glory. Here's how it works. As the preaching of the message goes forth, the Spirit of God uses that message preached to open people's eyes. That's what he uses. The power of God through the words of a man, any man, you, me, doesn't matter. When the gospel is preached, God uses those things. The Spirit of God works powerfully to open people's hearts, to open their spiritual eyes. so they can see the beauty of the truth and the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we see by hearing. Do you understand that? This language of seeing is a language of metaphor. It's a language that refers not so much to sight, but to hearing and understanding. And when we hear those truths and see the beauty of Christ, what happens? We don't reject the gospel outright anymore. We now see those things as good. And the more we see of Christ in the gospel, the more we love what we see. And the more we love, the more we seek to learn. And the more we learn, the more we grow by. And God helps us to find those things and to renew in us a heart that loves the Lord. And it's a love that grows and a faith that is stronger all the time as we learn to be more and more like Jesus. This is the transformation that's happening in the hearts and lives of those who have been so changed by God's Spirit through the word of the gospel. You think about our techniques in evangelism and in ministry, how folks will turn to so many different methods to try to see people changed, to try to see the gospel go forward. And if we understand that the Spirit of God works through the proclamation of a gospel, and if we understand the basic hindrance in the heart of people to that gospel, then it's not just about giving people what they want. You can give people what they want to hear, and they'll come. And they'll say what prayer you try to lead them in, and they'll claim what claims they're supposed to claim in order to have those things they already wanted with their hearts still unchanged. But that's not the conversion and the turning to Christ that this passage is talking about. That kind of conversion leaves people dead in their sins and on a path that the old covenant led people to death. That ministry is no different than the ministry of the old covenant in one way or another. What we are called to do is proclaim a gospel which is different, a gospel which doesn't fit with people's sinful biases that they're born with their hardness of heart. We try to appeal to people's flesh and it's going to not lead them to life. What we do is proclaim a message of Christ. And this message of Christ, seen in the pages of Scripture, is the very tool, as offensive and as easy to reject as it may be, it's the very tool that God uses by the power of His Spirit to change people's hearts. So Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of that message, right? In spite of the fact that people understand these truths and suppress it in unrighteousness, I'm not ashamed of that message because it is the power of God to save those who believe. Not ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. We use great boldness in our speech. That's what he says here. We know that hearts are hard. If you've done any ministry at all, you've seen how hard people can be. Their hearts, they hear the truth and well, I think about some of the ministry that we've done with people. And they don't like it. They don't want it. They claim to be Christians, but they don't want it in their life. Not when it comes to real change and real proclamation and real principles, truths. They don't want it. They want the benefits of salvation, but they don't want to turn to Christ. But the gospel is veiled to them still. In spite of their professions and their confessions, they still don't love the Lord. There's no spiritual change in their life. They haven't turned to Christ. We know that false conversions are real and they're everywhere. We must avoid manipulative techniques. We must turn to God in faith. And I mean the faith of the ministers. I mean the faith of you. Your ministry endeavors must be by faith. That is, you must rely upon God and His power and His means through the preaching of the word. Only that. And what do? We be bold with that truth. And we sit back and watch the Lord work through it. And you know what? People aren't all going to like it. There are some who will hear these things and be bored by it. Think of the Israelites at the base of the mountain. They weren't bored there. They were terrified. They were terrified and they wanted nothing to do with it. Moses, you talk to us. We'll do what you say, but you talk to us. Their hearts were still hard. We don't have that kind of glory displayed. We have a glory hidden. It's revealed in Christ, but it's a hidden sort of thing behind the humanity and the suffering and the shame that Christ endured. It's hidden behind prophecies of future glory, future revelation and things that haven't happened yet. And so many reject these truths. We understand that that's going to happen, but others will respond. In spite of the foolishness of the message preached, they'll see the goodness in God's beauty and they'll be transformed from glory to glory, from conversion to sanctification to final glorification. The Lord will begin a work in them and complete it. Even as we read in 1 Corinthians 1 earlier, and as you see in Philippians 1, God starts a work by the power of His Spirit in the lives of people, and He completes it, purifying them. Why? Because they look upon Christ and they see, and it's by that look that they are transformed. These things don't happen automatically in terms of the kind of transformation Paul speaks of in verse 18. It happens progressively, progressively sanctified. That's what this is describing here. It's in God's image that we're created. If you were to go back to Genesis, you'd see that. The Lord made man and woman in His image. But what happened in the fall is that image of God, where we were made to reflect His character, it was so marred, defaced. Yes, we're still valuable as those who bear His image, but that image is something tarnished right now. But it's restored in Christ. As we turn to Him, those things are put back together. And we actually have the potential now to reflect something of God's goodness. You think back to what we read in Exodus. And what did we see there? But this was God's purpose for the people then, was that they would be holy as He is holy. If you will obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you will be My own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is Mine. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God said to them. That's what He's doing with us too. Yes, He's doing something with Israel and He'll do His thing there, but He's making people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And we get to be a part of that. We are a new covenant people who are not dependent merely upon our own strength and our own wisdom and our own manipulative techniques. And we've been called to something altogether better. Altogether better. But we've got to turn. Turn from the ugliness back here of the world. Turn from our own selfishness and pride. Humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will raise us up as we gaze upon the beauty of Christ Jesus, as we see the glory of God in that face. Father, help us to see Your goodness and Your glory. Each one of us here, I know, even among us in this room, there are those whose hearts are hard, who still have not humbled themselves and bowed the knee before Your Lordship. I pray that You would open up their eyes, that Your Spirit would work powerfully to give them sight. They believe that they see, but in their self-confidence, they are blinded. We pray for humility and for faith, that You would grant these things by the power of Your Spirit through the ministry and the administration of this gospel, of this new covenant. And for the rest of us, Lord, grow us in grace. Cause us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we gaze upon the beauty of Your Son and in Him see Your glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.